from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12.
And I just kind of need to, I feel like I need to start there, is what I feel like I need to do. So that's what I'm going to do. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away." Verse 15, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." Verse 16, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And last week, if you remember, if you were here, I put a veil over my face to start. And actually, I was pretty ashamed of it, because a lot of times when we accept Christ, the veil is taken away and we are to reflect the Lord's glory through our lives. But many times, I was saying last week, but sometimes we put that veil back over our faces and we stop reflecting the Lord's glory because we get distracted in so many different ways, and so many different things get in the way of Christ being reflected through our lives. And so we have to take the veil back off. We have to recognize that something is going on that's keeping us from seeing and knowing and reflecting the face of Christ. And one of the things that I was talking about is last week I said, you know what, for the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at Jesus, because so many times we get so busy trying to do and be and go and do all these sort of things that we forget about Jesus. We forget just looking at Jesus. And honestly, what we're called to do is reflect. It says it right there, reflect Jesus. And so we can't reflect him if we're not looking at him. And so I kind of vowed and told you guys for the next several weeks, we are just going to look at Jesus. Because if we forget to look at him, we can't reflect him in our lives. And honestly, just seeing the life of Christ, seeing what he says and what he does and how he does it and where he does it, really is the thing that inspired me to follow him. So what better way to get ourselves and the veil taken off of our bodies, off of our faces, than just looking at the life of Jesus? So I felt very strongly that I needed to begin at the beginning, because that's a very good place to start, right? So I was wanting to look at the very first words of Jesus in the New Testament. So does anyone know what the very first words of Jesus were in the New Testament? Anyone remember what they were? His very first words, yeah. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Curious, you're just supporting yourself on the poll. I thought you had your hand up and were ready to answer. Anyone remember what the very first words of Jesus were on this earth that we have recorded in the Word? I'm going to share it with you, and as soon as I say it, you're going to remember. You got it, Troy?
I believe it's probably about 12 years old.
Oh, very good. I'm impressed. Ding, ding, ding. You get a little prize. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's a prize. So here it is. The very first words of Jesus are this. I got to get there. No, I don't. Why? Here, this is so interesting, because remember what I said? We're going to take the veils off, and we're going to be looking for Jesus. Here's the very first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Why are you searching for me? Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Isn't that kind of ironic? Here we're going to look for Jesus. We're wanting to see him. We're going to look at his life. And he's saying, why are you looking? Don't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? Now, here's the interesting thing. That's recorded in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Now, the interesting thing about the Gospel of Luke, and I've got to get this out, because as I was studying this passage, as I was looking at this and reflecting, one of the favorite things I get to do as a pastor is I get to, Terry experienced this a little bit with me this week. I was literally studying, and all of a sudden, I just started laughing, and she kind of looked at me like, he's freaking out on us again. And I had to say, honestly, I just said, I love my job, didn't I? I said, I absolutely love Scripture. I absolutely love having the opportunity to sit down and read and reflect and just think about how amazing Scripture is, because as many times as I look at it, as much as I do get to study it, every time I do, if I really take the time to really study, there's something new that comes out. The Holy Spirit reveals something amazingly, incredibly uplifting and encouraging when you look at Scripture. And so as I was looking at the Gospel of Luke and looking at this, because I looked for the very first red letters in my Bible of Jesus' word, I got reflecting on how this must have taken place. Because Luke is one of the authors of the four Gospels that didn't have a firsthand account. He wasn't walking with Jesus. He wasn't experiencing these things. Matthew was one of the disciples. He was a tax collector, remember? He saw all these things, and he gave a firsthand account of what was going on. Mark listened to Peter. He was like Peter's right-hand man, and so he wrote an account of what Peter had been preaching and all the firsthand accounts that he had gotten from Peter. John was a disciple. He was one that Jesus loved, as it's recorded. And so John's gospel is also a firsthand account, or very close to a firsthand account of what happened that John experienced and saw and heard and experienced when he was with Jesus. But Luke is a little bit different. If you go to the very beginning of Luke, at the very first chapter, the very first verse, it says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So Luke tells us flat out at the very beginning, I wasn't there. I didn't experience this, I didn't hear this, I didn't see this, but I have made a careful investigation of all the things that have been said, all the things that have been done, and I have written them down very carefully. And so you start looking at the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is the one who gives us the amazing account of the birth of Jesus. All the great details about the manger and all the angels and the shepherds and all their stuff. When you're doing the Christmas thing, you almost always go to the Gospel of Luke, right? So why is it the Gospel of Luke has all these things? I got to sitting there thinking about that. Why does Luke have all these amazing details in it? Because he went out and he searched the eyewitnesses' accounts and he wrote those things down. So what if, I don't know that he did, but what if, as I'm looking at the Gospel of Luke, the very first couple of chapters, looking at the accounts that he's got with Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist's mom and dad and all these different things, what if he actually had the opportunity to speak with them? He's like, I'm going to write the most thorough account that I could possibly do. And so he sought out. I don't know if they were still alive. I don't know if he talked to maybe Jesus' brothers and sisters. I'm not sure exactly who he talked to, but he must have talked to someone who had a really good memory, because the things that Luke writes down in his gospel is very detailed, from the very songs of the words that Mary said and that, what's John the Baptist's mom's name? Elizabeth said, and the encounter that they had when their babies were in the womb, and when John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came in contact with Elizabeth, all these different things. These are great details that someone had to have remembered, and Luke recorded them. So if you look through the Gospel of Luke and thinking that this is an amazing thing that Luke did for us, you get all these different things. You get the shepherds and the angels and then the manger and no room for them in the inn. And you keep going on, you hear about John the Baptist and the things that he did and so on and so forth. And you get to all the way through chapter 2, the angels and the shepherds and Jesus presented in the temple and how he was oohed and aahed over when he came into the temple. And he had, was it Zechariah? What was his name? Who was the guy in the temple? Simeon, who was waiting for his eyes to see the coming of the Lord. He got to see the Lord. And then the gal who was in the temple, what was her name? Anna, who was in the temple also. You have all these things that were recorded. I have to think that in some way Luke actually maybe got to talk to Mary, because she's the one that has all these things that she experienced. You remember it says that she treasured each one of those experiences and hung on to them. So you have all these different experiences that he's writing down. And then, okay, you got to understand my mind works a little bit weird. He got all these amazing experiences that he's recorded. And then you get to the end of this temple experience, and I could just see Luke sitting down with Mary and saying, okay, these are all really cool. These are really neat stories, and I'm writing them all. But I could just see him saying, okay, but what was Jesus really like as a boy? You know what I'm saying? That's one of the questions that I would be asking, because, yeah, I know he had this miraculous birth, and I know he had the angels and all these, but, you know, boys are boys. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're just rough and tumbly and getting into trouble and getting, you know, breaking the rules. And come on, give me the real skinny here. What was Jesus really like? What kind of trouble did he get in? Come on, tell me the story. And Mary sits there, and she says, he was perfect. Can anyone imagine that? I know I can't. Can you imagine? I love you, man. You know that. Can you imagine raising the perfect child? What that must have been like? He never talked back. He always ate his vegetables. He was probably the one reminding them to pray before the meals. The perfect child. And if you were Luke, you'd be like, really? And of all the things that Mary remembers, and of all the things that Luke records, there's this one story that Mary remembers. She says, there was this one time. He was about 12 years old. And we went to the temple, as we were supposed to, because it was a Passover. And we went to the temple, and we worshiped, and we did all these things that were in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the customs. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Okay, now think about this just for a little bit, because here you got some pretty good parents. I'm not getting down on Mary and Joseph in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, they're probably the perfect parents, as perfect as they can get, because God chose them to be the parents of Jesus. So they had to be pretty good. So I'm not getting down on them. And they were doing all the things that they were supposed to do. I mean, they were following all the religious festivals. They were doing everything that they needed to do in order for Jesus to be raised in the way that he was supposed to be raised. They were taking him to church. They were doing all the right things. They were serving. They were doing all these right things. But here, they went to the temple. They went to the Passover. They did the things that they were supposed to do. And they were coming home. And I can imagine how this would happen. If you're raising the perfect child, you would just assume that they are going to be doing the perfect thing. You don't have to worry about him. You've never had to worry about him for 12 years. He's done everything right. So you're going home. You're thinking of all the things that you have to do when you get home. Oh, my goodness, did I leave the stove on? The cat needs to be watered. All these different things. I don't know what they're thinking about. But they knew they had to get home. Because the Passover is over, and so they're thinking, getting back into the regular frame of mind of how to live and what they've got to get done and all the tasks that are going to be there. And so they're not even thinking or worried about Jesus because they never had to worry about him before. And they get all their stuff together, and they're making the journey home, and they're assuming that Jesus is right there with them, and that's a big mistake because you never want to assume. Wait a second, we just switched to gear there. Did you notice that? You never want to assume that Jesus is following you. If you're thinking that Jesus is following you, you've got it all wrong. Jesus never said, go and I'll follow you. What did he say? Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. When he's talking to Peter, he says, I don't care what they're doing. You follow me. Sometimes I think we get that switched around. Sometimes I think we get it kind of mixed up. We think, oh, well, Jesus will just be with me wherever I am. And yes, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But at some point in time, if we're going the wrong direction or we're doing the wrong things, he's not going to follow us into that. That sounds a little weird because he's always there. But he's always in the right place. Always in the right place. So, you got Mary and Joseph. They're journeying. They're heading home. They're making an assumption that shouldn't be made, and they're going on. And they get to the evening of that first day of their travels. Boy, I'm really going to have to start wearing glasses. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And my arms are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. It says, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. but they were unaware of it. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives. So can you imagine what's happened here? They've traveled for an entire day on foot, sweaty, tired. They get done, trying to make a little evening meal. Where's Jesus?
I don't know. I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you.
Oh, he must be over. He's not there. Can you imagine the conversation? Oh my gosh. We've lost the Savior of the world. This is not going to look good on our resume. You know what? Mary and Joseph did something very important. They recognized that Jesus was not with them. They recognized that Jesus was not with them. That in some way, shape, or form, here we go, the veil had started to slide down. And they were leaving him behind. And they recognized it. And that's a really good thing. Because if you don't recognize that you're leaving Jesus behind, or that he's not a part of your company, he's not right there with you right now, that's a very dangerous place to be traveling in. If you've left him behind, if you've kind of shoved him off to the side of your life and you don't recognize it, that's a very dangerous thing. And I think Mary and Joseph did something very important that each one of us needs to do, has to do, needs to do very soon, is talk about it with someone else. Because if you're just doing it by yourself, if you're just making a self-assessment saying, well, if I got left Jesus behind, no, I think I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm doing the right. I'm going to church. I'm going to church every Sunday morning. I'm reading every once in a while. I'm doing pretty good. I think Jesus is with me. We can fool ourselves real quick thinking we're in the right spot, can't we? I think Mary and Joseph did something really smart. They talked with each other about, where's Jesus? Is he with us? I think that's a really good conversation that I think each one of us needs to have in some way, shape, or form. If you're married, I think you need to have that conversation with your spouse. Is he still with us? Have we left him behind somehow? Did we get too worried about the stove being on? Our 401k being big enough? Our lives getting so busy that we've really kind of put Jesus on the back burner? See, that's an important conversation to have. If you're a kid, maybe you need to have some other kids that are accountable with you, maybe a youth group. Maybe you need to have that honest conversation, is where am I at in my life? More importantly, where is Jesus at in my life? Am I still excited to be with him? Are we still hanging out? Are we more than best buds? Do I recognize how important he is in my daily life? Or have I kind of pushed him off to the side? Before you can ever go back looking for him, you have to recognize that he's missing. Yes? Mary and Joseph did that. They recognized that he was missing. Where'd he go? So, once you recognize that he's missing, there's a very critical question you have to ask yourself. It's one thing to recognize he's missing. The next question you really need to ask yourself is, are you going to keep going? Or are you going to stop and turn around and find out where he's at? Because that's really what repentance, we're going to make a little transition here. That's really what repentance is. Because we're choosing a path, and if we all of a sudden recognize or become aware that that path is leading us away from Jesus, our choices, our energy, our resources, our time, if that is leading us away from Jesus and we're starting to recognize it, we have two choices. We can keep going down that path the way that we're choosing, or we can repent. And repent simply means turn around and start going back to Jesus. See, Mary and Joseph chose to turn around and start looking for him again. And so they turned around. And the thing is, it's really important that we have to ask this question is, are we wanting Jesus back in our life? There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians. I have no idea how I got here. But it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think I was sitting there reflecting on what happens when I do take the time to recognize that Jesus is missing? How do I feel? And I kind of shared that with you guys last week with the veiled and the whole pimple thing going on. By the way, if you notice, it's still not completely gone. I still need to do some searching here. But I felt bad. There's a sorrow when you've known Jesus, walked with him, fellowshiped with him, experienced the amazing grace and love that can be in his presence. When you actually get that and feel that and know that grace and love and that compassion that he has for you and experience the amazing relationship that Jesus can give you, there's a sorrow that happens when you recognize that you've walked away from that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he's talking about, well, Paul talks about this. He says in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see, when we finally recognize that Jesus is missing, we have two choices. We can keep going, or we can recognize that something is missing. And if we have that godly sorrow, if we remember the heights from which we have come, there's a godly sorrow that comes into our life. And that godly sorrow is not meant to hurt us. It's meant to help us turn around and go seek him. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because it puts us on the path that leads us back to Jesus. And repentance is a part of that. Recognizing that there's still a spark of love in our lives. And sometimes it gets that way. It's hard to admit, but it's true. The ember of love that we have for Christ can diminish greatly. And there's all kinds of things that can do it. The worries of the world, the problems that we're facing, could be a relational thing. You know what? You guys remember that? I can't remember this whole story very well. It's like a Christmas story. You guys remember the Christmas story of the guy and the cat? You remember that? I see if I can do this from memory because I'm just now thinking about it. Whew, here we go. So there was a guy and he had a family and it was Christmas night and his family was going to the Christmas Eve service and they encouraged him to come along and the guy was like, no, I'm not going back to that church. I'm not going after the things that they did and the way that they treated such and such and all the different excuses that were going on. And he said, you guys just go ahead. And so they left. And all of a sudden when they left, there was a huge snowstorm. Do you guys know this story? Maybe I'm making it up right now. I don't know. So there was this huge snowstorm, and the snow was coming down in droves, and he was kind of worried about his family having gone to church, and he looks out the window anxiously waiting for them to come back, and as he's looking out the window, he sees this little cat outside. I'd really like to change it to a little dog because I like dogs better than cats. But he sees a cat, the way the story goes, and the cat is underneath this tree, and the snow is coming down, and it's getting deeper and deeper, and this little cat is huddled up against the up against this tree, and it's shivering. This is a little kitten cat, and so the guy thinks, you know, I'm not the worst guy in the world. I'm going to go have that little cat come in, and I'm going to warm. So he goes to the door, and he says, "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." And the cat just looks at him and kind of goes on the other side of the tree. And the guy is like, "That stupid cat, he should have come to me. Doesn't he know where the warmth and the heat is and the food is at?" So he goes outside into the storm. He says, "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." And he starts going towards the cat. And the closer he gets to the cat, the further the cat gets away. And he's finally like, "Well, you silly cat." And he goes back in. He starts thinking about it. He's thinking, the only way that I could possibly get that little kitten to come in, because the closer I get to it, I scare it and it runs away. The only way that I can get that little kitten to come in is if I could become a cat myself. And then I could speak the cat's language and he wouldn't be afraid of me, and I could approach him and I could show him the way home. And at the very moment that he is having that thought, the church bells ring and he recognizes that's what Jesus did. And all of a sudden, the coldness in his heart started to melt. And he recognized that that ember, that small ember, as cold as it gets, when it's placed back close to the fire, can reignite. And it's the same thing with us. Each one of us needs to recognize our condition and allow the ember that may still be in our hearts to be close, to be reacquainted with Jesus. So Mary and Joseph go looking. And you have to understand that they did everything they could to find Jesus on their own. But you have to understand, refinding Jesus is actually very simple. It does not require frantic running around and asking everybody else. And that's kind of what Mary and Joseph did at the beginning. They went to all their friends and relatives. "Did you see Jesus? Did you see? Do you know where Jesus is at?" Frantic running around. It does not require anxious seeking. As a matter of fact, Mary even says to Jesus in Luke chapter 2 here, she even says to him, "Why have you treated us like..." Oh, wait, back up to verse 47. "Everyone who has heard him was amazed at this understanding and his answers." Verse 48. "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" It doesn't require us coming back to Jesus anxiously seeking, being worried and frantic about it. It does not require exhaustive exertion of energy to find Jesus. It requires one thing. To be where Jesus is at. To look for him where he is. And he tells it very plainly. He says, "Why are you searching for me?" It's not a secret. He says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house or my father's temple?" You see, here's the thing. Jesus has not, will not, ever change. You've heard it said before. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His agenda, his plans have not been mixed up. He's in the temple. So what is the temple? So where Jesus was at here in this story was the temple in Jerusalem. That's no longer there. It's been destroyed. So where is Jesus? Where is it that we can go to find him? Where is it that we are to repent from? And how do we seek him more clearly? There's a couple different things. There's a passage in Psalm 139. It was so funny. Susan came in this morning, Susan Salzman. It was so hilarious. I loved it, Susan. I had just written down on my notes Psalm 139, and Susan Salzman walked in and handed me a piece of paper with Psalm 139 on it. It was absolutely amazing. You talk about knowing that you're on the right track. Psalm 139 says this. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. So Jesus doesn't have to search for us. He knows where we're at all the time. He says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You know what that tells me, that verse right there, that chapter? It tells me he's everywhere. His presence is everywhere. Now, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If I'm seeking, does that mean I can just look anywhere? No, I think we have to open our eyes and our hearts to recognize him. Yesterday, we got to sit down with Jenya for a little bit. That was cool. How many of you, there were several people that were able to make it to that dinner yesterday. It was just a huge blessing to sit down with Jenya and talk to him and share with him and hear his passion and excitement for Jesus and stuff. And he admitted very plainly while we were sitting there talking, he's admitting very plainly that he was getting to a point where he was getting kind of what? Tina, you remember? He says, I was getting kind of burnt out. He says, I was getting worn out, all the different things of my life and my ministries and all the different poles were kind of pulling me away. And that happened so easily. And he says, I was getting burnt out and I needed to get away. I needed to have a sabbatical is what he called it. I was like, yeah, I was elbowing people and saying, yeah, did you hear that? He needed to get away for a little bit. And he was saying that I needed to get away and I needed to be in a quiet place. And one of the quiet places is nature. And here's the cool thing about all of God's nature, all of his creation. Everything speaks of him. Because all of it was created by him. Everything that has been created was created by him. And everything that he created was created for a purpose, and that was to give a witness to who he is. So one of the things we need to do and maybe recognize in the process of coming back to Jesus is just getting away from all the distractions of our lives. And that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. One of my favorite things to be able to do, you guys know this very plainly about, I love to go out to Wyoming. I love to go out into those big open skies and the range and just see the beauty of God's creation. I could do that here in Walnut, absolutely. But so many times the distractions of ministry and the distractions of my life will keep me from being able to recognize how beautiful this area is. Sometimes you have to get away a little bit in order to appreciate and recognize and let your eyes open up and see that God is there. He's right there. You got to take a break. But he doesn't want us to live in that break. Okay? He doesn't want us to live in that spot because he wants us to recognize that God is all around us, but more importantly, God is in the temple, which is our body. He dwells within us. We don't have to look very far because he dwells within us. As Christians, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple of God. But the only way that we can recognize that temple and come back to the presence of Christ is getting closer to that Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not going to dwell in the places of darkness. Okay? The Holy Spirit dwells in the place of peace and patience and kindness and goodness and love, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness. That's where he dwells. And what happens so many times when we're looking for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, when we're looking for Jesus within us through that Holy Spirit, so many times we're staying in the places of darkness. He's not going to dwell in the darkness. We're worrying, we're fretting, we're planning, we're scheming, we're doing all these different things. And Jesus says, I'm not a part of that. I'm not a part of worry. I'm not a part of anger. I'm not a part of dissatisfaction. I'm not a part of factions and disagreements between people. I'm not a part of those things. That's not me. If you want to experience me and come into my temple, come to where I'm at. Repent from those things, from that anger, from that dissatisfaction. Repent and forgive and come to the place of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, love, joyful, all those different things of the fruits of the Spirit, and dwell in that place. And when you dwell there, am I making sense? Am I just talking way too much now? When you dwell there, you come into the presence of Jesus. When you dwell there, you'll find him, and you'll have a better opportunity to reflect Jesus in your life when you're spending time with him in his place. I would love to reflect more patience. Yes? Yeah, you don't even live in our house. Yes! My wife Kathy is back there. Yes, he needs more patience. I would love to reflect more joy and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. I can't do that on my own. I have to dwell in that place with him. And it's not my own ability. It's the reflection of Christ in me that comes out. I can't reflect him if I'm not in his presence. We have to choose to do that, to choose to leave the anger behind. We have to choose. Last one, I'm done. We have to choose to be in the temple. I got to back up just real quick and kind of so I make this point clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" So you, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. That God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you. All right? Now there's a difference. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I can't read my writing. It's either a 10 or a 16. Or it's something else. It would help if I was in the right chapter. This makes a lot more sense. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It does no good to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 if you're looking for 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So, it must be 16. Yes. Oh. You know, Eldon's got to slip in there every once in a while because you can't just be the Holy Spirit talking. It's got to be, I got to jump in there and mess everything up every once in a while. Just so you know, this is me, all right? This is me talking. This is me trying to figure things out. When the Holy Spirit's talking, it makes a lot more sense and it goes a lot smoother. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says this, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we..." Listen to what it says. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Another part of the temple of God that Jesus dwells in is the church. We together as a church are part of the body of Christ. And you've got to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. It can't just be the inner temple, this Holy Spirit. That's a good thing, but you have to be together. You have to serve with one another. You can't give up meeting together in the temple of God, in the body of Christ, because this is where we learn how to be lovely and joyful and patient and peaceful and all the different fruits of the Spirit. Because if you're just doing it by yourself, you're really not practicing a whole lot of other things. If you want to really get practiced at being patient, spend time in the church. If you really want to get practice at being forgiving, you might be thinking spend time out in the world. No, spend time in the church. Because people are going to upset you. They're going to frustrate you. They're going to anger you. They're going to make you want to quit at times. But you know what? That's where forgiveness comes in. That's where grace abounds. That's how we learn to do the things that Christ has called us to do. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't run away. Don't pick up your jacks and go home and play by yourself. He says, come back. Keep serving. Keep loving. Keep giving. Keep showing the love of Christ in your church within the body of Christ. Because that's where he dwells. So where are you at? I'm done. Now it's just a decision. And I can't do that for you. Are you walking with him? Are you walking away from him? Are you brave enough and willing to be honest with yourself about where you're at? More than that, are you more than willing to be honest with not just yourself, but with someone else and talk about it honestly, like Mary and Joseph did? I don't know where he's at. Where do you think he's at? Because there's an accountability that needs to happen. Will you take the step of being honest with someone about where your true spirituality is at right now? And then after you're honest with someone, will you do the next step that has to be done? Will you repent from where you're at and start seeking where he's at? Will you start following him instead of expecting him to follow you? Will you recognize that Jesus is the same? He has not changed. It's us that have changed. It's my commitment that's changed. It's my heart that's changed. It's my desire to spend with him that's changed, not his desire to spend with me. Will you admit that you still have a small coal of fire that's burning within you and that someone needs to allow that to be fanned into flame and start doing the things that Christ has called you to do? Where you at? I know where he's at. He's in the same place he's always been. And he's not going to change. He already came to you once. Now he's waiting for you to come to him. Or turn back to him. Allow the veil to be taken away so that you and your life will reflect his glory. Amen.